Well, let's get started. We're in Romans chapter 10 this morning is where we're starting out, kind of where we left off last week. And so this will be, I think, the 15th lesson in Romans, if I remember correctly, for those of you who are counting. And we got through the first four verses of Romans chapter 10, where Paul says that the Jews, the natural born offspring of Abraham, those Hebrews, I suppose you'd call them that, were ignorant of God's righteousness, and even though they had a great zeal for God. And isn't that the case with a whole lot of folks even today? They have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for religion. I suppose one of the greatest examples that we can think of is the Roman Catholics. There's over a billion Roman Catholics in the world today, and they, a great deal of them have a great zeal for religion. They appear at church and things. And matter of fact, I was watching Fox News, I believe it was Friday, and their second highest ranked program, I think it's the second highest ranked program on all cable news, is a program called The Five. And it's five people that it appears at 5 o'clock. And one of them is Roman Catholic, and he's not shy about telling you that he is. And he says that he goes to church every day. And which I don't know if that's overkill or not, but he made bragging about that he goes to church each and every day. He has a zeal for God. There's no doubt about that. But most Roman Catholics have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and you see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it is a sad situation, is it not? You know, he's going to church each and every day. Probably, I'm not judging the man, and I'm not judging making a blanket statement about each and every Roman Catholic in the world. But what Paul's talking about here was the Jews that were under the law and following the law for righteousness' sake. And what they were doing was going about to establish their own righteousness by means of works. And Paul follows that up with a statement: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the believing is that Christ is the all in all as far as righteousness is concerned, and that our works do not lead to any righteousness whatsoever, and that any righteousness that we have is imputed to us through our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a matter of faith in Him. So we dealt with those verses last week, and even went into the Old Testament, Psalm 32, where David spoke about righteousness being imputed and sins being forgiven, and that by means of faith and not of works. So, and Paul talking about that, about David understanding that whole concept in Romans chapter 4, which we have studied and moved on from quite a while ago in our study of Romans. But meanwhile, so we come to Romans chapter 10, verse 5. So that brings you up to date in where we are in Romans chapter 10. I just wanted to, for those of you who have been with us and those of you who have not, I just wanted to remind you of where we are in our study of Romans chapter 10. And basically, if a man could keep the entire law, he could in fact compare himself to God, could he not, Mike? As far as righteousness is concerned, anyway. I mean, none of us can create life, and none of us could create our own universe or anything of that nature, or claim to be God. But as far as righteousness is concerned, if in fact you or I could really keep the entire law, the law is the standard of righteousness as far as God is concerned. And that's exactly what it's there for, is to set a standard, to show how righteous God is, and also to prove our unrighteousness, and to prove that we're not God and He is, really.
that we're below God,
and so it does a good job at that. Even though some folks would say, well, I'm a good keeper of the law. And doesn't Paul say that at one time? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and perfect in his law keeping. Well, he was very good, was he not? And he thought that he was doing a great job, and in fact, perfect as far as doing the things that the law required. Well, you can go through the motions of the law. I'll just ask Dorsey back there in his normal pew position. Dorsey, have you murdered anybody lately?
No, I haven't either.
And that's good news. I'm glad to hear that. But the fact of the matter is, did Paul hate anybody when he was Saul? And, you know, before he was renamed Paul, did Saul hate anybody in particular? He hated the Christian folks. You're exactly right. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to say about hating another person? Was that the same as murder? It was. It was. He said if you hate another person, it was the same as murder. He equated that the same as if, maybe you've never committed adultery either. I'm not going to ask you because I don't want to know. But the fact of the matter is the Lord said if you look at another woman with lust in your heart and say, wow, that's, you know, I sure would like to be to that woman, but never carry it out to its fulfillment, that you've committed adultery. Well, and I don't want to know, but how many men in this world have never looked at another woman and say, wow, you know? And the fact of the matter is, because men are very visual in their the way they are. I mean, we're just born that way, and so we're born to fail in our keeping of the law. There is no man that has ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ever not sinned according to the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why I can say with surety that all of us have. Because these sins are common to all men. And by men I say women too. So as James says in James 2:10, if you break one point of law, you failed at the whole thing. And so we've all failed miserably. Well, Paul says in Romans 10:5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The description of the law and the righteousness thereof is the description of God. God operates by the law which he gave to us, which he gave to Moses to pass on to the nation of Israel. And that is the right, that describes the righteousness of God. Well, so immediately we know that God operates in a much higher plane than we do. When Moses received the law, and then he was giving it to the nation of Israel, back there in Old Testament times, if you read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 25, you read an interesting verse. And Moses says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. In other words, we can create righteousness in and of ourselves if we do all these things which God has commanded us to do. We don't need to depend upon another. Well, as we all know, that's impossible to do. Yes, Mike?
I was just thinking of comparing all the commandments to everything. I don't even keep one.
Well, that's exactly right.
And keep one commandment, let alone 10 or 613.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The very first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve, they couldn't keep. And that was, you know, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were only required to do one thing. They couldn't do that. And, you know, if you just take the Ten Commandments, we can't keep those, let alone 613 points of law. So it's a, you know, did God set us up to fail? No. What this law describes is God's righteousness, his ability to do right. But the imputed righteousness of faith is a whole different thing. See, we're born in sinful flesh because Adam and Eve could not keep that one commandment. So, we're the offspring of Adam. But righteousness that we gain because we trust the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to do the law perfectly, is a whole different ballgame. And it doesn't require the perfect keeping of commandments. Wow, we can do that, can't we? You know, if you don't have to be perfect in what you do with the flesh, but you believe on Him who was perfect with what He did with the flesh, then that's an obtainable goal, is it not? And so, faith trusts not in ourselves, but in God and what He has said. It trusts in the Word of God. And He says, and what does the Word of God say? It says that you who believe on Him who has done these things for you. So, that Christ is the end of righteousness, end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes it. So, okay, can you believe that? I can. Hopefully you can too. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 11, we read, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. What's God saying here? It's the word is in thy mouth, is very near unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In other words, what Deuteronomy 30 through 14 is saying here is, first of all, the commandment, it was never hidden. It's never been concealed. God wasn't coy about what He required. It's not, He hasn't hidden it in heaven. He hasn't hidden it somewhere else. He was never, He never beat around the bush about what He required of anybody. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So, right here, you're saying, we read, God gave them commandments that they could actually do. Well, first of all, we know that the physical doing of the law, Steve, is it possible that we can actually carry out even just the Ten Commandments?
Physically,
We can walk around and pretend to, right? But as the Lord defined him, like I say, adultery is looking at a woman, and we fail miserably, don't we? But here, the Lord says, the word is nigh unto thee. The word is nigh unto thee. In thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Remember what faith is all about. Is it about doing or is it about believing? It's about believing what God has said. The Word of God. And God says, the Word of God is very nigh unto thee. So in other words, God, even in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, He says, it's about faith. It was never, the law was never about the carrying out perfectly of actions, but rather about placing faith in the grace of God. That's why, if you return back up here to Psalm 32, verse 1, which, that's not on your outline, it's on mine. But if you open your Bible to Psalm 32, verse 1, go ahead and do that, if you would. Look at Psalm 32, verse 1. And this is the psalm that David wrote. We looked at this last week. And David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, how could David write about a man, that being himself, by the way, him being the recipient of the sure mercies of David, which is forgiveness of sin? How could David write about the forgiveness of sin and sin not being imputed unto him if he is under the law, him being a very, very imperfect man, him having committed murder by sending Uriah, thank you very much. I just read last week. By sending Uriah to the front lines for the sole purpose of being killed, him committing adultery with Bathsheba. David was not really all that great a guy when you think about it. And yet, here he writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And he writes that as someone who's under the law long before Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." In other words, our trespasses are not imputed to us because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why weren't David's trespasses imputed to him? The same reason that Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, talks about. Because the Word of God was right close to him and in his mouth and in his heart that he could believe and do the Word of God. The commandments were never given with the expectation that they would... God never expected that man would be able to perfectly keep them. Is that a reasonable assumption, Mike?
He was never a commandment gave eternal life. He says that.
What's that?
There was never a commandment given
that would give eternal life. That's exactly right. And so, would God give the nation of Israel a set of commandments knowing that they would all fail miserably, dooming them all to hell, if this was in fact their means to salvation? Okay. And so what was their means to salvation? Have you ever thought about that?
Bring the sacrifice. It was ultimately the Christ, of course. But the sacrifices that the God requires for a year to offer
that judgment. By the sacrifices that were brought. You realize that David writes that God requires not sacrifices. But that contrite heart and broken spirit is
God gave a law and set up a sacrificial system for what reason? I mean, we have to think for ourselves. Did God want a bunch of dead animals? Let me ask you that. They'd sacrifice millions and millions of animals. Did God want a bunch of dead animals? What purpose did that serve? Just a bunch of bloodletting, really. Doesn't serve any purpose at all. Knowing that people could not keep the law, that they were going to fail miserably, we have to ask ourselves, what's the purpose then of giving a law that you know that the people who it's given to are going to fail at? Is it just to show them how righteous I am and how pitiful you are? Or is there something beyond that?
I mean,
okay, what's the purpose of it today? We can study the law.
I mean, it's written in this book.
It's still in our Bible. We can read the law, and we can come away with the same conclusion. God's righteous, and we're pitiful. So what is the conclusion that we should come to? Is that the end of the lesson? God's righteous, He's great, we're pitiful and small. Or is there more to it than that? Is that all God wants us to learn from? It still leads to faith in God. That has to be the end point of the lesson. God has to bring not only us, but those who went before us, those who lived before Christ, to a point of faith. Taking them away from faith in themselves and what they were doing, to a point where they had faith solely in God. Because to have faith in ourselves, how can we have faith in ourselves if we are, in fact, pitiful? If we are so far below the standard that God has set? If that's what the law teaches, that God is way up here and we are so far down here below Him, how then can we place faith in something so low as ourselves? And yet, this is what the Jews were doing. Romans 10, 3 and 4 say that they had a zeal for God, yet they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't learn the lesson from the law. They didn't read the law and understand that God was righteous and that they were pitiful. What they learned was, we can go through the motions of the law and think that we're just as good as God. That's what the Roman Catholics do. As you walk into a Roman Catholic church, they turn and there's a little sponge in the little bowl. And they put their finger on the sponge and they make a little cross on their forehead. And then they walk up to the Mary altar and they do a little dance in front of the Mary altar. And then they walk in front of the other altar and they do a little dance in front of that. And they have all these little dances that they do and all these little ceremonies that they do. And they think that they're being as righteous as God by doing them. Seeking to create their own righteousness. And the cross of Christ is just abstract in the whole scheme of it all. Because they can pray to Mary and they can pray to the saints and they can do all these things. And it's all about what they do. And when Paul says they're going about to establish their own righteousness, you see, these folks back then hadn't learned the lesson of the law, that God was righteous and that they were pitiful. And why would you put faith in pitiful? You need to learn to place all your faith in God. And that's why David was called a man after God's own heart, because he learned that he, even as the king of a nation, was still pitiful. He was still nothing but a man, and a pitiful man at that. But God forgave him of his sins. And he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." And Paul uses that as a wonderful example in Romans chapter 4 of faith in God and the grace of God coming to man long before the cross of Christ. So here in Deuteronomy, the law was given by God, knowing that no man could ever keep the law perfectly, to establish their own righteousness. It was always all about showing just that no man could establish their own righteousness. And it would always come down to the realization
that I need to trust God. And so, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, God says, I've never hidden the truth from you about the law. I've never concealed what the real plan is. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. It's all about faith. And it always has been. So it is. Also with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And then he quotes these same verses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. And he does so for good reason. You know, when you read Romans, or a lot of times when you just read the Apostle Paul, and he quotes an Old Testament verse, it's needful and necessary that you look up the verse that he's quoting. Because what will it do for your understanding? Well, the first thing it's going to do is it's going to give understanding to what Paul's saying, but it's also then going to give understanding to what it is that was going on back there in the Old Testament. Because here we have really some verses in Deuteronomy that are rather obscure in a lot of ways. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14. The Lord says through Moses, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, and that thou mayest say it, that thou mayest do it. And you're thinking to yourself when you read that, without knowing what it's about, what is that about? How can they possibly do the commandments? Knowing what the commandments are. Knowing that they failed miserably at the commandments, you're thinking, well, how in the world could God ever expect them to do the commandments? And so it just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But when you read Paul, suddenly this mysterious verse back there in Deuteronomy comes clear. Because Paul clarifies what it was that Moses was saying. And what God was saying to those of Israel. Because the context of what Paul says is all about faith. Look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 8. He says, but what saith it? What is it that the verses are really saying? What are they talking about? The word is near to you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. that is the word of faith, which we preach. Well, guess what? Back in Deuteronomy, it was the word of faith which was given to those children of Israel. That through Moses. It was all about faith. And so that is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. Which clears it up tremendously. Paul knew that, and you need to see it too. You see, it's without a doubt the will of God that all men call on His name for salvation's sake. And that's not just a new thing, by the way. That's always been God's will. We read that in 1 Timothy 2:4, that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. But Paul says, Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That, of course, being a quote from Isaiah. There you go, Dorsey. There's your verse. What's that? No, you cannot see my beautiful feet. No. And that's Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So you see the context is not prophetic in Isaiah as far as we are concerned here today and now, of course, the year 2014. And it's not been prophetic for some time, for almost 2,000 years. Isaiah was looking forward to the time of the cross and beyond. Because people have been preaching Christ now for quite a while, haven't they? Yeah. So we're Isaiah in this verse wasn't looking forward to the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth or you know, an earthly kingdom, a visible earthly kingdom. He was looking forward to the time after Christ went to the cross and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And Mike and Steve and Dorsey and anyone who is a Christian could be going with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, with those good tidings that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. That saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isn't that our job? We read once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I was just a moment ago. Now we then are ambassadors. Verse 20. Verse 19, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation, of course, being peace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this publishing of peace and good tidings has been going on ever since he was made sin for us. Of course, as you know, unfortunately, not all that hear the gospel of the grace of God believe the gospel of the grace of God. Not now, not when the Lord was, not when the Lord was just ascended into heaven, not when Peter was preaching, not when Paul was preaching. It's a tough job, isn't it, Mike? More people reject that gospel than receive it. It's just an unfortunate thing. Again, it was something on the Drudge Report, which I scour through almost every day, but it was somebody had posted, it was sort of a religious posting. It was a verse out of Hebrews with a picture of a cross on it. And the response to it was just abhorrent. I mean, you do something like that, and people just go crazy. And all the God haters and all the Christ haters and all the atheists just come out of the woodwork, and with just foul language and all kinds of vitriol, you would be astounded at how many people just despise God. I mean, we're supposed to be a God-fearing nation, and I don't care what the polls say. Polls might say that 60% of people, you know, believe in God or whatever the case might be, but I can tell you on the internet, people are anonymous, and their true opinions and feelings are not withheld. And for every one post that tried to defend what was said and defend the Bible and the Lord, there was at least 10 that just could not stand anything to do with God. It was. Oh, that was without a doubt, that was the progressive liberal tolerant crowd, and it was absolutely abhorrent the language that they used. And there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of posts. They just piled on in mass. It was unbelievable, and that goes on all the time. You see a posting like that, and I just go to the comments, because it's just astounding what you learn from reading the comments. And the world is not getting any better. Trust me on that. But when you try to evangelize, you'll find people who are glad to hear and are wonderful people. Yesterday I drove down to I can't remember when it was yesterday. It was almost 24 hours ago. I can't remember where it is, but it was east of Cincinnati, about 70 miles south of Xenia, and I was buying some wood is what I was doing, and of course Beth is always worried when I go somewhere and to meet somebody I've never met before. I talked to him on the phone. Anyway, I got down there and he had a big sign out front. He said it was, I know the place, because we'd see it say the Frenchman's Farm. And I saw the sign, and right under it, where it said Frenchman's Farm, it said, with God, all things are possible. And so I knew right away that I was in a place where there was a believer. And as I pulled in, he met me right outside, and I ended up being there over 3 hours. Because we talked about the Lord and all things Christian, I suppose, our experiences and all that. So I was very happy about that. And meanwhile, I left my phone in the truck, and Beth's trying to call me and text me and see if I was still alive. you're blessed when you do run into people like that. But those people are fewer and farther between these days. But Paul says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he's talking specifically about the Hebrews, the genetic descendants of Abraham. They have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That, of course, being Isaiah 53, verse 1. Where Isaiah also asked the question, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, faith in God is a product of the Word of God. It's a product of the Word of God. I don't know of any other way to bring someone to faith other than the Word of God. You can explain it in your own words and all kinds of things, but the Word of God is what works effectually in a person to bring them to faith. And Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And hearing is a necessary part of building faith. Scripture is clear in Hebrews 10:25 that we should not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, which, as a preacher, it does sometimes break my heart when we're not when we have small crowds and you don't see people for a long time. And because I understand that and you may think differently, people get a notion that, well, I'll study at home, or I'll worship God in my own way, and I'll do this at home, I'll do that, and we have a crowd on the internet right now, and those people are generally people who either don't have a grace assembly that they can get to, or are immobile, cannot get out of the house, or there's extenuating circumstances. And so, of course, we love them and want them to attend by the internet, and love each and every one of them, and are glad they're here. My first choice is always that there's a local assembly and that they're active in that. Reason being is because the Bible warns about not doing that, and that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith tends to wane and wander when the Word of God is absent from a person's life. And that's just the fact of the matter. Yeah, that's exactly right. Take the coal out of the fireplace and it'll glow for a while, but then it just starts cooling off and gets cold. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But people hear the Word of God, and that's where their faith comes from. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:12-13, that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you were also trusted, that you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. One way or another, if you want someone to get saved, either you're going to have to use this word on them or someone else's. But the Word of God is going to have to be an instrumental part in bringing that person to faith. It's something that your words are great, but the Word of God is what's going to do the job in bringing that person to faith. And that's just the way it is. All right, Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Paul says that the natural born offspring of Abraham, the Hebrews, had heard God's word about faith, as we have perused about Deuteronomy chapter 30. They had heard God's word, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had come and preached almost exclusively to the Jews of Israel. And then there was the preaching of Peter, James, and John, and then finally Paul and all the apostles. They were warned repeatedly about their lack of faith. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." Now this foolish nation, there's been disagreement throughout the years as to who the foolish nation and the makeup of them is. And you can make the foolish nation for anybody that you really want to make them, I suppose. If you want to make them people from the far side of the moon, I guess you could make them that if you really wanted to. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, that's where the verse is that Paul is quoting. "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Now remember that verse. I'll help you remember that verse.
because I'm going to write it up here on the board. Never mind all this other stuff.
I can just remember myself what verse I just told you was. Deuteronomy 32:21. Now God says, once again in that verse, that the people of Israel have not been doing that, which is very good. They've moved God to anger by their vanities. They've provoked God. And they've moved Him to jealousy by worshiping other gods. And so what's God going to do in return? He's going to move the people of the nation of Israel, the natural born offspring of Abraham. He says, I will move them to jealousy. I'm going to make them jealous with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Okay, so He's going to make those offspring of Abraham jealous with other people. Now we have to keep that in mind, because as we move on in Romans, we're going to run into where Paul says that. And that's going to identify the foolish nation. That's going to identify the foolish nation. You see, some folks want to make the foolish nation the so-called little flock of believers, Peter and James and John. But that's going to be a wrong answer. They're going to get the whoopee cushion buzzer and be thrown out of the game by saying that. Our friend Isaiah, who Paul quotes extensively, he draws a clear distinction in his writings between the nation of Israel, the Jews, as the offspring of Abraham, and those who are the Gentiles. Here in Romans chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, Paul introduces this distinction and says, but Isaiah is very bold. Now, being very bold, what does that mean? It means you come right out and say something. Okay, here, if I were to talk to Mike, and one thing I might say is, Mike, that's an interesting shirt you're wearing today. And don't take any of this personally, now, Mike. But I might say, Mike, that's an interesting shirt you're wearing today. Now, see, that's what Moses said. He said, Mike, that's an interesting shirt you're wearing today. But Isaiah was very bold. He came over and said, Mike, why in the world would you wear a shirt like that? So that's the difference between Moses and Isaiah. Moses sort of beat around the bush. Isaiah just comes right out and says, Mike, I hate your shirt. So we just saw the Moses version. That's an interesting shirt you got on there, Mike. But Isaiah, he doesn't hold anything back. And Paul says that. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. This is what God's saying. I was found of them that weren't even looking for me. And I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, well, first of all, before we get to Israel, who was not seeking after the Lord? The Gentiles. Why weren't they seeking after God? Anybody just give one reason why the Gentiles weren't seeking after the one true God?
They didn't know
Him. Well, they didn't know Him. Why else? They were without God. Why else? When Paul went to Mars Hill, what did he find? He found an altar that says to the unknown God. Okay, and what else did he find? Altars to every God under the sun. They had a whole pantheon of gods. That's why they weren't looking for the one true God. They had gods galore. It's like if you were Jay Leno. You know how many cars Jay Leno has?
He does
He doesn't know how many he has. Exactly right, Steve. So, is he looking for, you know, a 1987, you know, Ford Taurus? Probably not. Well, these guys weren't looking for God. They got more gods they knew what to do with. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Isaiah just said. Isaiah is very bold. I was found after them that sought me not. They didn't need another God. I was made known to them that asked not after me. We don't have room on the shelf for another idol. We've got more idols than we've got space on the shelf. But to Israel, now who's Israel? That's the natural born offspring of Abraham who are supposed to know the one true God. What does he say? What does God say to Israel? All the day long, I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So those who weren't looking for me because they didn't need me, they're coming after me. Those who were supposed to know me are ignoring me. Go figure. I mean, you think about it. You say, how does that work? Well, you think about it. Think about this country that we live in today. These United States of America. Would anybody dispute the fact that this is probably one of the most blessed countries that the world has ever known? Truly. Is there anything that, I mean, the poorest man in the whole country is probably better off here than the richest man in some other, in many other countries and in many other societies that have been, that have come and gone in this world. And truly, I mean, think about it. There's poor in this country that don't work, that can't find a job, that have no means of supporting their family, and we send them money, and we send them food, and we find them places to live, and we heat their houses for them, and we cool them in the summer, and we give them ways to communicate, we give them phones, and we give them ways to travel. You know, here's a bus pass, and you know, we provide for the very poorest of our society everything that they need. I'm not criticizing, I'm just telling you that in this society, the people here, the very poorest man is better off than the richest man in a lot of other places in the world. We're blessed to be here. And yet, think of all the people. Think of yourself. Do you thank God each and every day that you were born where you were born and say, God, thank you so very much that I am here and not living in some hellhole in some other part of the world. That you chose me to be born here where I can live a life of freedom and I can excel and I can learn the Bible and without getting my head cut off and all the blessings that we have. Have you stopped to thank God for all those things? I mean, who didn't drive a car here today? That's what I thought. You think about how we take those things for granted, don't we, Charles? Just a simple car. And yet, how many people would look at a vehicle and that is just beyond their realm of imagination to even own something like that? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I took a nice long hot shower this morning. I mean, it's a nice long one, too. I mean, that's beyond the realm of imagination for so many people in this world. You don't mean to make you feel guilty. It's just the truth. I mean, I didn't say, Lord, I'm going to take a cold shower this morning because I know that there's millions and billions of people who can't take this. Now, I took a nice hot shower and thank God for it. Absolutely. Thank God for it. You know, but that's just the fact of the matter. Well, anyway.
Israel was in the same situation. God stretched his hand forth to him. And tried. They had every advantage in the world. And you know, oftentimes you just ignore that which, and just, you start taking things for granted. You know, all my life, there's always been a car out the driveway. When I was growing up, you look outside, Dad always owned a car. Usually we had two. I moved away from home, I always had a car. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes five. I got more than I know what to do with. Can't drive them all at the same time. Anybody need a car? I'm not kidding you. I just you take it for granted. You take some things for granted. It's just, but the Israel said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands into a disobedient against saved people, and they weren't thankful for any of it. The Gentiles seek God as God, and He makes Himself known to the world. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 1. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And God, time and time again, gives invitation to the nation of Israel to turn from their evil ways, but they resist Him. The next verse, Isaiah 65, I've spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. After their own thoughts. So as we close chapter 10 with that knowledge that God is trying to get the attention of the natural born Jews, Paul then in Romans chapter 11 verse 1 asked that question, has God set aside the natural born Jews because they wouldn't be thankful, because they wouldn't quit doing the things that aggravated God? Well, not on an individual basis. In other words, not on a blanket basis. I mean, he didn't just take the whole nation of Israel and throw it in the big dumpster, waste management dumpster, and say, away with you all. Paul says in Romans 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away His people? The answer being no, God forbid. For I also, Paul says, am an Israelite. I'm one of those people who can trace his lineage back to Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here I am, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm in the same shoes that you are in, and God didn't cast me away. So it just goes through, God didn't cast away every one who are of the nation Israel. Remember when we studied those who God foreknew, back in Romans chapter 8, who are the believers in Christ. Those who were foreknown of God had not been cast away from the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Paul's Old Testament example, look at 1 Kings real quick. Look at 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 19 is where it is. This is where you find this story about Elias. 1 Kings chapter 19, 14 through 18. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehoiah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So of all the hundreds of thousands that were in Israel, 7,000 only had not bowed down to Baal and kissed the statue. And Elias had no idea. He thought he was the only one left. But God knew that there were still 7,000 men. And so Paul uses that as an example of God preserving those who are still faithful. And that according to the election of grace, God's foreknowledge at work. He knew then that there would still be 7,000 who wouldn't bow down to the altar of Baal. And he knew at this time, when Paul was writing the book of Romans, that there would be those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the vast majority of the nation of Israel would reject Jesus Christ. But there would be a few who would accept him as their Lord and Savior, as the Son of God. And Paul writes here in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, which he knew were the believers of the Son of God. Wot ye not that the Scripture, in other words, don't you know that this is what the Scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Okay, we just read that story. So what does Paul's conclusion come to? So then even at this time, Paul says, at the time of the writing, also there is a remnant according to keeping of commandments, potluck. Is there a remnant because they were good looking? Was there a remnant that they were in the right tribe, the right place at the right time? Because Jesus touched, them at some point along the line. What's the reason that Paul cites? Grace. God's grace. Paul says it's the election of grace. And if you remember right, is that Calvinistic? In other words, did God pick them out of the crowd and say, you're going to be saved and you're going to go to hell? Absolutely not. It's according to God's foreknowledge. God knew who would believe when they heard the gospel. He foreknew them. And we learn that in Romans chapter 8. So by grace, the natural born Jews, the Hebrews, are saved just like the Gentiles. What's Paul's next statement in Romans 11, 6? And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. It has to be one or the other. Otherwise, work is no more work. You have two different things, work and grace. Grace and work. Which is it? Can't be both. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace. The Roman Catholics, what do they try to make it? Mike, you used to be Roman Catholic. Well, they try to make it a mixture of both, don't they? They say, Lord, did you ever hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins in the Catholic Church? Sure you did. Heck, you got Jesus still hanging up there on the cross at the very front of the church. Every Catholic church has that. And you hear all about the grace of God, and you hear about Mary full of grace. You hear grace, grace, grace. Everybody's got grace. But then you hear about works too. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. So you have grace and works all in one melting pot, which is exactly 180 degrees counter to what Paul says. It can't be both. Charles.
When he says no more of works, he seems to be implying that there were works involved in the Old Testament in the sense that God acquired works as an expression of faith at that time. Is that what he's saying? He says no more of works?
Works are still an expression of faith. Paul tells you that. Peter tells you that. James tells you that. John tells you that. Works are still an expression of faith. They always have been. They always will be. And they are today. But salvation has never, ever been, is not, and never will be accomplished by works. And that is what he's talking about now. He says, it's according to grace. I know you weren't here last week, but we talked about this. We talked about through faith and then by faith. And you're saved through faith because through faith has nothing to do with doing anything. By faith, you is an expression of works. And after you're saved, you can do something by faith, which is an expression of your faith.
So when the Bible says Abraham was justified by works, the works God required as an expression of faith.
It was just an expression of faith. You're exactly right. A justification of the faith which he already had. We've got a few minutes here. Look at Acts 15:5. This question is not a new one. It has been around for a long time. The early church in Jerusalem brought up this question. Back then, the circumcision was the biggest question. Today, of course, it's baptism and just numerous things. Acts 15:5, there rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees, which believed in Jesus Christ, and said that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They're believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they're saying it's needful to keep the law and to circumcise. A whole lot like Roman Catholics and Church of Christ and who all knows what. Peter disputes that. And he comes to the conclusion that the Gentiles are saved just like the natural-born Jews. Read on with me. In Acts 15:6 through 9, it says that the apostles and the elders. Now remember, they're all spirit-filled. In other words, the Spirit of God is working inside them. The apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, can you imagine being there, a fly on the wall, listening to all that? Apostles and the elders back then arguing one with another. When there had been a whole lot of arguing and tempers raised, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, and that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles, as it turns out. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. In other words, between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts, not by works, but by faith. So salvation was by faith. Now, Peter, James, and John agree with Paul that it's by grace, through faith, that a soul is saved without the works of the law. And Peter says as much. In the next two verses, he says, Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which, that would be the Gentile disciples, by the way, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. So this business of the Holy Spirit enabling James, and John to be able to do the law or walk perfectly or whatever, just a bunch of garbage. He says, we're not able to do the law. How can we expect someone else to do the law? And Peter goes on to say, but we believe, here's what we believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved. So our salvation is by grace, without works of the law. Even as the Gentile salvation is by grace, without the works of the law. Everybody's saved the same way. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, as the same ancient post. Grace through faith. the Hebrew nation of Israel failed then to become the recipients of the covenant promises of God. Why? Because the elect, who are they? Those are the people who place their faith in God. They're saved through faith. And then after they're saved through faith, they do works by faith, and they walk the walk. They don't just talk the talk, they walk the walk. They live their lives in a manner that actually demonstrates what they say they believe. So those who are the elect obtain the covenant promises of God. Those who refuse to acknowledge or to see the truth of Christ as the Son of God then become blinded to the truth. Remember we studied Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardened his heart against the Israelites. And then when the miracles occurred, God hardened his heart further so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. Pharaoh's heart was already hard to begin with. So you have to take it in that context. You have to see it for what it is. You know, when God blinds someone to the truth, have they already decided that they don't want to see things the way that they're written in the Bible? They've already decided that. I mean, you can take this book and shove it in their nose, shove it in their face, and say, there it is, plain as day. And they read it and they don't see it. They don't understand it. They refuse to acknowledge what's written in the Bible. You've seen it before, haven't you, Mike?
I thought the Seventh-day Adventist chaplain support refused to believe in literal hell.
Yeah.
It's right there.
And they don't believe in literal hell. Seventh-day Adventist, show them what Paul says, if you eat anything, and nothing to be refused, they won't believe that. They still think pork's excluded. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. They read it, it's right there, but they won't believe it. So their heart is already hardened against the Word of God. So what's God do with a heart like that? He blinds them to the truth. So those who refuse to see, as Paul says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What were they seeking for? The promises of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God. But the election hath obtained it. Are you part of the election? Let me just ask you that. Are you part of the election? Absolutely. Have you obtained the promises of God as we sit here today? You have. All the promises of God are yours. Those who have rejected the promises of God, those who have rejected Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son and His sacrifice on their behalf for their soul salvation. Paul says those Jews who did that back in the day when Paul was preaching, God blinded them. See, the Hebrews were ungrateful. Remember, I told you that oftentimes we're very ungrateful for the things that we take for granted. But really, the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world, would look at what we have and just wonder, how can somebody have so much? And we look at what we have and say, we don't have enough. Well, that's really the position that the Hebrews were in. They were ungrateful for the wondrous works that God did for them. So Paul says in Romans 11, 8 through 10, it's according as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Comfort makes people complacent, just like it does to us, it did to them, very much so. So what is the solution to that? But to make the people who are comfortable, uncomfortable. And as God promised,
He says, I will make a people who seek me not, a foolish nation. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Look at that verse one more time. As I turn there, we're to the point where we need to look at that verse one more time. God says, I will move them to jealousy for those with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, when people become complacent because of all the blessings that they have, and all the rest of the world can see they're a blessed people and would just love to have all the things that they have, but the people themselves who are so blessed can't see the forest for the trees. The best and only thing that you can do is take away all those blessings and give them to someone else. And that's what God did. Paul says in Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. In other words, except for those who were part of the elect, those who were saved, he took away the blessings that were supposed to go to the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, and gave them to the believing Gentiles. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. Just like it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You're those people. You're the ones that are supposed to be provoking them to anger and provoking them to jealousy. By having so much that they look at you and say, we wish we had that much too. We wish that their God was our God. If you want to read the Old Testament reference in a good place to go, read Deuteronomy chapter 29. Just read the entire chapter and you can see the blessings and the complacency that the Israelites had about the blessings of God. How that they just didn't care and didn't get it. And unfortunately, I think that's a lot of ways the place that we are today. So hopefully we as individuals, as Christians, don't become complacent in our everyday lives, that we continue to give thanks to God for each and everything that we have.